If you've got your Bible, flick it open again there. 509, I think the page was. Now, there aren't many people, religious or not, who haven't heard about Job. His name's used in many different ways. You know, if somebody says that you're patient, they'll tell you in work, you've got the patience of Job dealing with her, or you have patience of Job dealing with him, or if you've got a friend who's a bit of a dour individual, they say, there's Job's comforter. You know, just always a negative side of looking at things, or a poor way of looking at things. But the fact is that most people don't know this book at all. They've read maybe the first two chapters and then they knock it in the head and say, well, that's enough. There are 42 chapters in the book of Job. Now, we'll not be looking at them all, okay? So calm yourself. We'll have about 7 weeks sort of looking into just the start of it today. I just want to give you a taster of what we're sort of looking forward to, an introduction to the book. Nobody knows when it was written. There are endless books written about the actual book itself and when it was written. The fact is, nobody knows. So save yourself some time if you ever have interest to look. Nobody knows when it was written or who wrote it. What we do know is that the Jews and Christians both adopt this as a book that is wholly part of their scriptures. It belongs to a genre of books called wisdom literature. That includes Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. The Bible isn't all written the same. It's a bit like when you go into Aisens and look at the shelves, there is a gardening bit, and there's a motorbike bit, and a fishing bit, and a Hello magazine lady sort of nonsense bit that goes in and just gives you tattle-tattle. You know, and if you go to the tittle-tattle bit looking for a gardening information, you'll be sorely disappointed. It's not even written in the same sort of fashion as it is. You know, they're written in different ways. One's written, you'll get maybe something about art that's written in a different way from the motorbike book. You know, they're written in different ways, and the Bible books are written like that as well. And what you find is that to get an age in the fella of when he lived or when he was about, we sort of look at his age. What we're told is that he had 7 sons who were up and established in their own homes whenever he took bad. And then we're told in chapter 42, verse 16, that after that, Job lived for 140 years. So his lifespan, maybe about 60 when this happens, and his lifespan another 40, say 200 years old. And if you go through the chronologically through the Bible and see the age that people are living to, you start off with huge ages at the very beginning when you've got Noah and everybody else. Then after the flood, it goes down, 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 down. And as you go through, you've got Abraham's father. Abraham's father's called Terah. Okay, he was 205 years old when he died. Then Abraham's 175, and then it goes right down a couple of generations when you get to Joseph 110, and then you get down into sort of our daily sort of, well, for maybe a bit, and mankind kind of went down below that. We're up maybe 70 or 80 years. But what you've got is you've got 200 years, so he's living about roughly about the era of Abraham's father, Terah. The book tells a true story, and it's based 1,000 years ago, and hopefully it's got something to say to us, other we're going to be looking right and stupid over the next number 6-7 weeks studying it. A couple of 1,000 years ago, and it has something to say to you and me today. The key lessons are about God and about our suffering and about the limits of our understanding as well in that suffering. The book has a structure, like any book does. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And what you start off with is the first two chapters are done in prose. They're just talking to you as a normal story. Then it goes off into this poetic dialogue, which is something like the Nolan Show. You've got people saying one thing, talking backward and forward in this poetic language, and they're saying things that are true, but not true the way that they say them. And it'll leave you shouting at the book going, the same way you do with the radio, that's why I don't listen to Nolan. You're shouting and going, that's not what God believes! God doesn't say that! God doesn't... And you've got somebody saying, oh, no, 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 James chapter 2 verse says such and such. They've used truth, but they've used it in an untruthful way. And you'll find that again and again in this book. And then it closes with the last 10 factual verses, back into prose again, just to close the book. There's 7 main characters. There's Job, and then his 3 mates, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Then there's a young buck who comes along and sticks his oar in later on called Elihud. And then there's God, and then there's Satan. And each will have their bit to speak in turn. And they speak in different ways. When I say to you, you can say things in a different way. If it's written down, somebody could misunderstand that. So if somebody said to me, say Noel said to me, Owen, would you come round and visit my mother? She's not well. I'd say dead on. That means I'm going to call around your house and see your mum. But then I said, and Noel says, Owen, could you come round the house and turn the vegetable bed over and wash the windows and take the washing in? I know, dead on. That means that I'll not be near your house. Don't be worrying about it. I'll not be there. I've said exactly the same thing, but you know that when I'm talking to you. Hopefully you'll pick that up. But if it was written down in paper, you would have a long way of sort of trying to decipher, say, well, what actually is he saying here? He said dead on that. He said dead on that. And what you'll have here is people saying truthful things in an untruthful way. There's an example in the book that happens in chapter 5. Eliphaz says something, but he uses it in a bad way. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3, takes the exact same words and uses them in a truthful way. So what we need to be careful of is, it's a bit like rat poison. Rat poison doesn't do you any harm. 98% of it doesn't, sorry. It's the blue coating on the outside, all right? That big grain of barley doesn't do you any button of harm at all. It's the main bulk of what's there. That blue coating on the outside will kill you. 2% of it. And you've got this truth sitting and this small bit of bad use of it. But just we need to be careful not to throw the baby and bathwater out together, that there's truth in there, but we need to be careful who's saying it, why they're saying it, what's their motivation for what they're saying, and what is actually being said. Now, I hope you don't look into this book and think it's something depressing. You've got this boy, and you probably know that he's going to lose his family, his wealth, and everything that he's got, covered in boils, wanting to die. Oh, how depressing. It's not a depressing book. I have found it to be an exhilarating book. And the story points to something other than Job. It points out beyond itself. You've got Job in here as a suffering servant who points to an ultimate suffering servant who's going to come later on. Someone who Job says, he calls his Redeemer. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He's pointing to somebody else in his own sufferings. Another person who comes who will also be suffering in an innocent way, who will also be smitten by God, who will also be despised by men, who will also be spat on as Job was. A person who will be deserted by those closest to him. But thankfully, like Job, who will also be victorious in what he does. In fact, the greater one who's going to come after him will smash the serpent's head. The very one that causes all of Job's problems. So we're going to see in Job him pointing to Jesus. Something greater that's to come. And this book's written for your encouragement. It's put in here for you to be encouraged in your Christian walk. Now, importantly, I want to point to you what it doesn't say. This book does not tell you the why of suffering. Why is this happening to me? Why is this going on? It doesn't do that. Job knows less about what's going on in his life than you know. When you read this, you'll be able to see a discussion going on between God and the devil. You'll be able to see things that are going on in a spiritual realm that he could not see. You understand more than he did. He never understood. And yet he's able to say, even though if this God kills me, I'll trust in him. Even if this God kills me, I'll trust in him. Don't come to the book of Job looking for the answers of why you're suffering, because the fact is that Job didn't know why he suffered. His friends gave the wrong answers to why he was suffering, and God doesn't offer the answers to why he's suffering. And that's the bit that we're so often looking for, isn't it? We look out and we see sick children, and we see starving, abused children. We see war and rape and genocide and murder. We see cancer and accidents and genetic disorders and cruelty, and we ask, why? And yet those answers are not given in the book of Job. But what we do have in the book of Job is, and we can identify with, is the cry of a righteous man who's been afflicted for the very reason that he is good. He's good, and therefore he's chosen to suffer. That means take a little while to sink into your mind, a little while for you to get adjusted to. We can identify with his abandonment and his sense of despair. But what we can do in this is we can watch for a proper response to our own suffering. Take a look at it to see why, how do we respond to the suffering that comes into our own lives. Now, all that being said, let's have a little look at the passage today. What am I doing with my Bible? There it is. I want to reread verse 1, Job chapter 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. The main point from that is what I want you to see is that Job was good from inside, good from his heart. And that is really important for you to remember. I had a fella who called the house a while back who was doing a bit of work for us. And the conversation started to turn to God, and he said, well, you know what? He said, I'm a believer, I follow Christ. And then he went on to share some of his beliefs. He said, well, you know, if you're sick, he said, nobody should be sick. Sickness only shows that you haven't got enough faith to heal yourself. You haven't enough faith in God. I said, right. I said, what do you do with a boy like Job then? He says, he's blameless and upright and God-fearing, and he suffered. Ah, he says, my pastor was talking about this the other week. He said that the reason he was suffering was because he was too anxious about his children. He was offering sacrifices he shouldn't have been offering for them in the first place. I said, okay, right. Job's best mates couldn't find a reason for why he was ill, who knew him best. God, who knows everything, said that he was blameless. And your pastor, thousands of years later, is able to find the very reason why he's suffering. Does that make a lot of sense to you? He says, no, you put it like that, maybe it doesn't. And the fact is that you need to see that he was blameless and upright. It's not saying he was sinless. It's saying that this fellow was part of your family. He's come into a relationship with God. He's walking with God, communing with God. He's turned from his way he wants to live, and he's following how God wants him to live. Doesn't mean he's sinless, but it does mean that he's following God. Job's not suffering for anything that he has done. You need to get that very clear in your head before you head into the book. Otherwise, you'll get a wrong meaning from it. The Bible says that he's upright and blameless. That's important to know. He's been selected to suffer because he is a godly character. That is the very reason he's been selected to suffer, because he is a godly man. It changes your approach to suffering if you think you deserve it. You know, think of the sympathy you give to somebody who's got a hangover. Oh, I'm vomiting. My head's sore. Oh, I'm dying here. Like, dead on. Slap it up you. Don't drink as much. No sympathy. Yet you get a child who's got the flu and the same symptoms. You know, you're very sympathetic, and you say, listen, you can identify with that. Whereas if we see Job as not blameless, we won't identify with him properly. There's something in verse 1 that I found great excitement then when I mulled it over in my head, and it should bring great hope to you here this morning as well. Verse 1 tells you that really this fellow is a fellow believer in God, a fellow follower of Christ. His future has decided here in verse 1 before his trials come. The outcome is decided before anything kicks off. Think about this. How is God so sure that Job is going to be able to stand in his trials? He puts this wager on with the devil. How does he know that he's going to stand? Well, who was it that selected Job? Who was it that brought Job into a relationship with himself? Who was it that was able to make Job say, I know that my Redeemer lives? Who was it that Job had enough faith in to be able to say, even though he kills me, yet I'll trust in him? And it brought my mind back to that verse that we started with this morning. John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If God is the one who saves you and who's taken you to heaven, if God is the one who gives you eternal life, if God is the one who places you inside Christ's hand, inside the Father's hand, what can happen to you that God doesn't know about? Can anybody remove you from that place where you are and that relationship with him? Can any circumstance in your life remove you from that? You may feel lonely. You may feel you've messed up in some way in your life, in your Christian walk. You may feel abandoned by God. You may feel distant from God. You may be apprehensive about what the future is going to bring for you and for your family. But the fact is, if you belong to Jesus Christ, that's exactly where you sit today. And where you will sit for all eternity, secure in that. And that sets the parameters for this book. You've got this fellow who's upright, blameless, God-fearing, who's going to suffer horrendous atrocities in the service of God. And yet in those atrocities, he will be held inside Jesus' hand, inside the Father's hand. When his children die, when his wealth is all robbed, when his own health disappears, when his friends abandon him, when people are spitting on him, when he's left in the dirt with nothing but dogs to lick the pus out of his sores. God is there with him, and the most valuable thing that he could have is still with him. When you look back into the Old Testament way of going in life, in Deuteronomy 28, what you'll see there is a system of blessing and curses that God brings for the people. He says, listen, if you serve me, I'll bless you materially. If you don't serve me, you'll be cursed. We looked at this in the Bible study in the book of Ruth, that what happened was the people, when they didn't serve God, the land went into a time of famine. And there's a punishment put on the land. And yet, what we see here is that this guy is blessed materially. But it is not the reason he's serving God. It's not to get material wealth. And that's why the change that he's experienced is on the inside. And that's what it needs to be for you and for me as well. It needs to be something that on the inside, where we are born again from the inside out. Religious observance on the outside will not cut it. People sometimes do things on the outside in order to obtain God's favor. That's why televangelists and people like that make so much money in America. Send us your money, do these good things, send the money in, and they're flying around in their jets, and people believe that somehow they're going to do something. They'll get something from God that they've purchased or bought from him. Others think that an outward show of religion or piousness is going to make God shift luck in their direction in their lives. So the job interview they've just been for, well, God will grease the wheels for that because I've been going to church this last wee while. I read the Bible. I'm a good person. I'll pass the exams at university because I've been going to church. I've been praying. The results coming back from the hospital have to be favorable. I've been putting money, giving money to the poor and doing this and doing the other. Well, things have to go well for my family and for my children because at the end of the day, I've been serving God. And you know, non-Christians and Christians alike can sometimes, Christians even can get into a way of thinking like this, that somehow if we walk with God, that we're exempt from all these other things because we've greased the wheels by being in a relationship with God. But that is not what any of us are promised. What we're promised is that we will be kept inside Jesus' hand, inside the Father's hand, that we will never lose eternal life, that we will never lose our relationship with God. All these other things are additional extras that God has blessed us with that can be taken or given. In the same way, when Job loses his children, he's able to say, listen, God gave and God's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, this fella here ends up, he's got it all, by the way. Job has it all. He's got 7 sons. Apparently, that's the perfect number. I've only 3 to go. All right? They've 7 sons. And what happened to 3 daughters? And he's blessed. You remember, we were studying the book of Ruth. And Ruth, Naomi had lost her 2 children, her 2 sons. And then Ruth got this baby by Boaz. And if you can remember what the women in the village said, they said, listen, this little child is better to you than 7 sons. Your daughter-in-law is better to you than 7 sons. Hannah, whenever she went to give over her little baby over to Eli at the temple, she said, well, listen, this child is a blessing like 7 children to me. It's the perfect number of what he's been given. Folks, I just ask you to take a look at yourself this year. We're sitting at the end of the year. What do you serve Christ for? Are you serving Christ that things will go well in your life? Are you serving Christ so that things will go well in your work? Are you serving Christ so that just the wheels are a bit more smooth? Or has something taken place in here? You're serving Christ to get Christ. Because if you're doing that, nothing can remove Christ from you. You can never lose the most valuable thing that you've got. You know, the first 5 verses of what we looked at today just show a perfect life. You've got this guy with a perfect number of children. You've got him here that he's living a blameless life. He's got thousands upon thousands of sheep. He's got thousands of oxen. He's got all of these different things laid out. He looks after his business in a blameless way. On top of that, his family are lovely. He's got 7 sons, and they all get along together. Do you know, if you're a parent, there's nothing as nice to see as your children getting along. If you've ever had 5 minutes like that, it's great. But at the end of the day, his children are going round, it's probably birthday celebrations at each other's house. The brothers invite all the other brothers, they invite all the sisters to come along, they all get along well together. He's got a lovely family, well put together. He's got all of the wealth. He's a good name in the community. He's kind to the poor. We'll find later on that he helps them out. He's a decent spud. He's a godly man. He's got it all going on. And even his children, he acts as a priest towards them in case they do the very thing that he's later tempted to do, to curse God and die. That's the one thing the devil says that he's going to do. He says, listen, if you take away all the stuff from this valley, he'll curse you to your face, God. God says, take it all away. He'll not do that. And in case his children have done the very same thing, he offers sacrifices in their behalf. And if you stop at verse 5, what you've got is just a beautiful picture. You've got a beautiful picture of a lovely man with a lovely family in a lovely setting who's been blessed materially with a lot of wealth. But what's going to happen to Job whenever all of it's turned upside down? What's going to happen to Job when he loses everything? Come back next week and you'll find out. All right? But in the interim, what I want you to remember is, if you take anything away from today, that Job is good from the heart. He's good from the inside out. Remember and make sure that your Christian living is due to a change of heart on the inside. And no matter what comes your way between now and your death, remember who it is that holds you. You don't keep yourself in God. You're kept inside God's hand, Jesus' hand, inside the Father's hand. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we study this book that you will open our eyes to see what it's like to see a righteous man suffer. That, Father, you will open our eyes to see how we should approach our own suffering, how we should approach the events of life, and how we can deal with these things in a godly response. Father, we pray that this year we'll look more like Jesus. Father, that you'll be working in our lives to make us more like you, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.